I would love for you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, as we continue in this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote so many years ago to the various churches that were scattered through that historic region of Galatia. Paul and his missionary band of brothers went about preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that gospel is to testify and to tell every man and woman that they are, in fact, sinners in need of a Savior. And once that is established, once people understand that they're in need of a Savior, then comes the wonderful, blessed good news, namely that God has acted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners who call upon His name by faith. And that salvation and justification in the sight of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what he preached. And after they left and these churches were established, there came some men who crept in as false teachers. He calls them, in Galatians 2 that we looked at, he calls them false teachers. Brothers, chapter 2, verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. These men came and preached a false gospel. And that gospel, that false message, was namely this: that a person cannot be just in the sight of God, a person cannot be righteous in the sight of God, except that person become a practicer of the law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. If you don't practice the law, if you're not an adherent of the law, if you're not doers of the law, no matter whether you believe in Christ Jesus of Nazareth or not, you can't be saved. And that, of course, is contradictory to the gospel of grace, because as you know and as we have learned, it cannot be both. It cannot be works and grace. It is either grace or works. And so Paul has taken chapters 1 and 2 to establish his apostolic authority to speak on behalf of God into the lives of these Gentile churches. He takes chapters 3 and 4 to establish that great historical teaching of the apostles and ultimately of Jesus himself, that a person can be saved and is saved, justified, righteous in the sight of God, acceptable in the sight of God, not on the basis of their law-keeping performance, but on the basis of the work of Christ. That he has done it all, and all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washes it white as snow. Well, in light of that truth, if a person is free from the law, how do you live the Christian life? And that's what chapters 5 and 6 are all about. Liberated living, what is it? What does it look like? How is it done? When we're not looking to the law so that we can conform our outward behavior, just behavior modification, that's religion. If that's not the way to do it, then how do we do it? And he simply lays out for us very clearly that the way to live the Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be, he says, led by the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. All of these phrases Paul uses in Galatians 5 and 6. And he moves even from more general conversation about liberated living in the Spirit to more specific picture in chapter 6, which is what we began last week. And so we want to pick up where we left off by reading in chapter 5, verse 25, down to chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 25. And then let's pray together. If we live by the Spirit, so if we're alive by the Spirit of God, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And the reason that I read that as part of this morning's text and also as a part of 2 weeks ago, the text that we preached, is because, as I mentioned at that time, verse 25 serves in two functions. It serves as a bookend to that previous section up above it, and it also serves as a very good transition into chapter 6. And I'll point that out as to why. Let's read it again. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And the logical question is, what does that look like? What does it look like when we keep in step with the Spirit? And he gives us a specific negative picture here in verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then chapter 6, a very positive picture of the church and Christian community that is helping one another in this process, as you see on the screen, of moving toward godliness, purity, Christ-likeness. So the title today is The Work of the Spirit in the Life of the Church, the subtitle, Pursuing Christ-likeness Corporately and Privately. So we go on to chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, this is another word for sin, is you crossed over, transgression, you crossed over a boundary that God has established. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this inspired word. Thank you for how you moved in power upon these apostles and biblical writers so that we not only have specific details of that ancient time, we not only have, God, those things, but we also have your very revelation of yourself and instructions from you to your church and to the world that is authoritative, objective, eternal. Thank you for that. We pray that you will take these words and that you will illuminate these truths to our hearts, to our minds, and help us to appropriately apply them in our life. In our life as Christians and in our life as a local church family. Help us, we pray, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, here we have two pictures, Galatians 5, 26, a negative picture, chapter 6, 1 to 6, a positive picture. Both of those pictures involve sin, but one is to be avoided while the other is to be practiced. He gives us the negative one. You see it there in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is a run-on connection to what he had been talking about in chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, down to verse 21, where he gives that long list of the works of the flesh. And eight of those things mentioned in that list have to do with interpersonal relationships. Things like envy and jealousy and things like, he says, dissensions and fits of anger. These things have an effect upon other people that we relate to within the church and outside of the church. And so Paul is telling us not to do these things, but then in chapter 6, he gives us this hypothetical picture that's positive when the church is healthy. And here's the picture. It is a picture of a local church where the discipleship and the spiritual and theological development of each and every one of their members is important to each and every one of the members. And therefore, they love each other enough to invest in each other and discipling each other, which includes this wonderful ministry, this wonderful gift to each other, namely the gift and the ministry of restoration. The gift and ministry of restoration. So how does the Spirit of God work in the life of the church? How does the Spirit of God work in your life as a Christian to conform you to the image of Christ, to grow you up in theological development, and also in spirituality, namely to be a person who is walking in step with the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit? How does he do that? Well, one of the ways that he does it, according to our text, is he uses each other in the church. So the idea of a Lone Ranger Christian is not a biblical concept. You won't find it in the Scripture anywhere. There's no Christian idea in Scripture, in the New Testament, of this isolated, do-my-own-thing kind of Christian. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ, and to be united to Christ is to be united to the people of God, the church. Warts and all, as they used to say, it's good, you take the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that's what we are. We have problems, ministry's messy, it's difficult, relationships are sometimes hard, but the church is the means of God's grace to shape us, mold us, change us, and equip us to do the work of the ministry and to be witnesses for God. This is the way God has designed it. In other words, the church is God's plan. But we may not like what she does sometimes. We might not like what she has become in some ways. We may misunderstand the church. We may not have ever really understood the idea and the concept of what it is to be the church according to New Testament scriptures. But nevertheless, the church is God's plan. The church is God's plan to evangelize the world. The church is God's plan to disciple the saved. And so the way the Spirit of God works, you want the Spirit to work in your life? Shake your head like this. You do? Well, one of the ways that He works is in connectivity to other believers, not in isolation from them. So let me just recap what we learned, and we'll come right up to where we need to be. Number one, we said that this is an assumption in this text. Sin is a reality in the life of a believer. We do grapple with sin. Now, this is an assumption of the text because when you look in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So this is a ministry that happens within the interpersonal relationships of a local church. Somebody that is in the church is going to be the one, he says, if anyone is caught in a transgression. And this goes in connectivity to what we were looking at. The works of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. This has to do with all the way back in chapter 5 at the beginning. He says in verse 13, for example, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. And although there are sins of the flesh that we can do kind of in isolation that we think doesn't have an impact on other people, which it does, but what he chooses to use in context right here, when we go on and read more, he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He has in mind the corporate and the collective impact of sin in the life of the church and in the witness of the church to unbelievers. And so he says very, very clearly that we are to, through love, serve one another. He says in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so you can think of it like that beginning in verse 13, that begins a section of Paul's letter that has as that bookend that idea. And then at the other end of it, we come to verse 25, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see the similarities. So in chapter 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And in between those two concepts, we have verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You see what he's doing? These works of the flesh, these sins that have an impact on the church and on the witness of the church to unbelievers, those things are to be avoided. And he says, as this kind of assumption, if anyone is caught in the transgression, then the church is going to lovingly work to restore this person back in this communion with God and fellowship with the rest of the church. This is a lot like the language of 1 John. So if you would turn over there, I think it would be a good cross-reference for you to jot down in thinking about this. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he writes very similarly about this concept. 1 John 1, 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." 1 John 1, 5. Verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, wait a minute. I thought he said if we walk in darkness, that we lie and do not the truth. Let me put this question in your mind when you think about this text. If we walk in the light. Now, what does that mean? What does walking in the light look like? Now, hang on. If we say we have no sin, so there again, going back to my assumption that is underneath Paul's statement in Galatians 6:1, is that we do, as Christians, grapple with sin, and sometimes we get caught up in it. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John does, and the truth is not in us. And look at verse 9. If we, what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May I suggest that verse 9 is the way to understand verse 7. Verse 9 helps us and is a way to understand verse 7. What it means, what it looks like to walk in the light is to walk and live in confessing our sins. I'll read them together. Notice the end result of each one of these verses and how similar they are. If we walk, verse 7, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what happens? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To walk in the light is to live a life where if you do sin, you are confessing that sin. To walk in darkness, what do you do in the darkness? You hide. The life of a Christian is a life that does grapple with the temptation to sin. And when we do sin, to walk in the light is to step forward in the light of confession and admit our sin, admit our transgression, and get the help that we need. Not to hide it so that we can continue to practice it. And that's what he means by walking in the darkness. If you walk in the darkness, you lie. If you walk in the darkness, he says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now let's go back. So, this was number one. Number two, that sin has an impact on other people, and specifically in this context, has an impact on the church. We talked about that last week. You can go back and listen to it. It has an impact on our witness to the outside world, but it also has an impact inside the church as well, to stifle the spiritual health and wholesomeness of the church and the fellowship. And that was statement number two that you can see clearly in verse 26. If we become conceited of chapter 5, provoking one another, envying one another. If you go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 15, you bite and devour, you're going to be consumed by one another. This has an effect. The works of the flesh, envy, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, these kinds of things have an effect on the church. The witness of the church, the spiritual health of the church, and the fellowship and the unity of the church. Now, that was the second thing. The third thing was that sin is a battle and we often need help. Sin is a battle that we need help with. God never intended for you and I to deal and to wage war against the flesh and Satan and demon spirits and the world's philosophies on our own. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Word. And listen, He has given us one another. Don't miss that. That's what this verse, chapter 6, verse 1, is all about. We have to be intentional. We have to be prayerful. But we also need to seek and to accept, listen, the help from other people that we need. 1 John 5, you don't have to turn, 16 tells us that if we see a brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he shall ask God. In other words, we can be intercessors for one another. We can pray for and with one another. And he says God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So not only do we have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, but we have each other within the family of faith that God has planted us. We have one another in the context of a local church. And that brings us to number 4, and this is where we stopped last week. The fourth statement in this series of statements is this: discipleship involves restoration of those who stumble. The work of the ministry of a local church, Ephesians 4, you go home and read it. God gives the shepherd teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is to make disciples that are mature in Christ. Listen, the work of the ministry of a local church is not to entertain people. The work of a local church is to be a family of faith that works in the theological development and in the spiritual development of each one of its members. That's a biblical vision of a local church, in short. And number 4 statement is discipleship, that process of theological development and growing in Christ-likeness and practically applying biblical truth to your life, whether it's a husband applying it in his relationship to his wife, or wife to her husband, or mom to a child, or dad to a child, or how you live and work with other people at your job, how you witness to people that are lost in sin. All of this is a learning process of theological development, understanding God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and that takes place in the context of a group of people called a local church. And that's the way God has designed it. And statement number 4 is this: discipleship, that process, involves restoration of people who stumble. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, the phrase caught has the idea of something that kind of catches you off guard. Sometimes, if you're not careful, you will stumble into sinful patterns of behavior. Sometimes, if you're not careful, you will stumble into sinful attitudes of the heart. Sometimes, you may be sinning because you have never been taught. You're still responsible, but sometimes the reason is just because I didn't know that. And one of the things that we have to do is to be mindful of the reality that part of the process of discipleship and walking in the light is that we are willing to confess to one another, pray for one another, and teach and help, encourage and admonish and restore one another. He says, if we do this, that this will fulfill the law of Christ. He says, you who are spiritual, verse 1, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? Can I submit to you a phrase? It's the law of love. The law of love. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But contrast that now to Galatians 5. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The law of Christ is fulfilled as we bear each other's burdens, as we look out for each other in spiritual, theological development, and as we work to graciously restore people who stumble. This should be a place where you are willing and feel the freedom and the safety to confess your sins to one another. Now, beloved, we have a long way to go, don't we? We have a long way to go. We are living in a day and an age where the church is entertaining itself to death. Listen, my friends, if all we ever do is come into a room and sit together while somebody up on a platform does some stuff that we watch and listen to, we're not a local church. Not according to the definition of a New Testament church. But because this has happened so much, and the neglect of real discipleship has happened for so long, people today, the idea that I would come to one of you and say, I want to confess something, I want you to pray with me about this, is a totally foreign concept. Isn't it? It is. But it is a biblical concept that is for, listen, your good. It's for your joy. It's for your theological and spiritual development. Listen to how Paul words it in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 21. 1 Corinthians 9. He's talking about how to interact within the church, and you've got people that are weak in the faith. You've got people that are stronger in the faith. You've got people, as he says here in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual. Listen to the way he words it in 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, listen to how he says this. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then he says in parenthesis, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. The law of Christ is the law of love. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 in verse 8 and following, Paul again is writing about this subject. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you go back to our text in Galatians chapter 5, and you look back at verse 14, he says the same thing. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, remember in the process of discipleship that there are two kinds of discipline. When you discipline a child, when you discipline, discipline is a part of discipleship, okay? So, In discipline, there are two kinds. Number one is formative discipline. Number two is corrective discipline. So you think of a teacher. There's formative discipline when you teach. This is how you do this math problem. Let me show you. And you teach how to do it. Corrective discipline is when you give them 10 problems to go through and the teacher walks around, and when she sees a student that isn't following the principles that she just taught, she corrects them and says, no, you have to do it like this. You need to do this, put that there, and do it like this. Formative discipline is what I'm doing right now in my teaching and preaching. And what you do when you speak the truth to one another in love, when you are in these Bible study classes and these discipleship classes together, in these core seminars and things that we provide here, in those times, that is a formative time of discipline when you are learning from God's Word in the context of the church. But then there's also corrective discipline that has to take place as well. And that is harder, but listen to me, it is love. No parent loves their child that doesn't correct them. You don't love your child, truly, if you would not correct that child. Why? Because we understand that in the growth process, in the development into men and women of maturity, we have to have correction so that we know what's right and wrong. We have to have correction sometimes so that we learn that there are consequences for our actions. Well, it's the same principle and similar reality in the process of discipleship. We have formative discipline in preaching and teaching and classes and reading and home Bible studies and one-on-one discipleship where we read and study the Bible together. Those types of things are formative. And there's another part that happens in maybe in all of those contexts, maybe in some of them more than others, called corrective discipline. Now, this is not easy to do. And it might be a little harder to receive, but it is a blessing. I tell you what, when I was growing up, I got a lot of correction. I didn't get as much as I really needed and what I deserved. There was a lot of grace and mercy mixed in there, but I got a lot of correction. You know what? I don't look back on any of that and say, you know, I wish you hadn't done that. Now, I understand there are some cases where people are abused. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about loving correction is a good thing. And people that really love do correct. If I have a cup, looks like punch, fruit punch. Kids come up to the counter. It's actually a little bit of radiator fluid, coolant, that I was going to put in the car. And I put it in a glass. I didn't need that much. Put it in the glass, put it on the counter. A little kid runs up and grabs it. And I say, no, you can't have that. And they start whining and crying, and I want that. And the concept in their heart at that time, not understanding that they think, well, if you love me, you would let me do what I want. You ever heard anybody say that in this day and age, in this generation of people? If you love me, you'll let me do what I want. Well, that's not love. Let you drink the deadly poison? No. You don't get what you want because this is what's best for you. Well, in the process of discipleship, this aspect of restoration of those who stumble is not easy to do, and it's not always easy to receive, but it is love. And it is part, not the only, but it is part of the means of grace that God has established for you to grow in the likeness of Christ, for you to grow in holiness, in Christ-likeness, and personal purity. So, Romans chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says it this way, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and listen, not to please ourselves. A mark of maturity is selflessness, and the opposite of that would be self-centeredness. This is a sacrificial way of living. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And this phrase here, he had to put it in there, be patient with them all. But we don't like that first one, so we just don't talk about it. Admonish the idle? Get busy, brother. Get busy. You're too idle. It's not good for us. This is in the church, Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus 2, 15, in one of the pastoral epistles, he says, Titus 2, 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Turning on over, Titus 3, verse 10 and 11. Titus 3, 10 and 11, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. warning these people. 2 Timothy, another pastoral letter of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in this wonderful passage, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. There's formative discipline. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Then reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Remember that. Patience and teaching. Patience and teaching. Patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. James chapter 5, verse 16. One of the ways, beloved, that certainly will help in the process as we think about this is if we pray for and with each other. James 5, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, now here's the way I want to end. I have about three statements to answer this question. How do we go about this? Okay, let's go back to Galatians 6. How do we go about the work of restoration? Number one, with spiritual power and discernment. With spiritual power and discernment. If you look again in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if anyone is called into transgression, you who are what? Spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of... So we are to be spiritual in order to be able to do this ministry. This ministry of restoration needs to come from a person who is spiritual. Not to say necessarily that he's trying to divide people into classes within the church, but he's simply saying it takes spiritual power and discernment to do this. How do we work with another believer in the process of restoring them to communion with God and the full fellowship of the body of Christ in the local church if we don't have spiritual power and discernment? No one can do anything of any eternal effect except the Spirit of Almighty God be doing the work through you. We're dependent upon it. So the first way to go about it is with spiritual power and discernment. Well, how do you define who is spiritual? I'd love to hear what some of your things might be on that. I'm going to tell you, within the context of this letter, this is a big one. I could get up on my soapbox on this. What makes you spiritual? He's a spiritual guy. What do you mean by that? He cries a lot? What? He's into, I don't know. What makes you spiritual? Very simple. A person that's led by the Spirit. A person that's walking by the Spirit. And listen, a person that is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Don't tell me somebody's spiritual because when he sings, he cries. Don't tell me someone's spiritual because they really get loud when they talk about Jesus. Someone is spiritual when they bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just an example. The Spirit of God leading, empowering, directing us, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we are spiritual. Second, how do we go about it? Spiritual power and discernment. Secondly, with gentleness. Verse 1 again. In a spirit of gentleness, with a light touch. If I come in and say, hey, I saw what you did. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And then if you say, well, what are you doing with that brother right there? Well, I'm trying to restore him, can't you see? In a spirit of gentleness, my friend. Have a light touch. It's hard, isn't it, to admit when you're wrong? Isn't it? It's hard to admit. And it's hard to make course corrections when you're exposing your own vulnerability to someone else. It's hard enough. When we work to restore someone, we need to remember that and be gentle with them. I didn't say weak. And I didn't say don't do it. I just said, Paul says, God the Holy Spirit is saying, just do it with gentleness, which, by the way, is a part of the what? Fruit of the Spirit. Third way, number three, here's a word for you. This is a King James Version word. I like the word myself. With vigilance. With vigilance and honesty. I combine two here. With vigilance and honesty about your own vulnerability. Vulnerable. Fallible. That's me and that's you. And we need to be honest about it. Listen to what he says. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then the very next words, keep watch on who? Yourself. That's vigilance. Watchfulness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. And the King James says, be vigilant. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are to do it with vigilance, watchfulness on ourselves, because we know that we're vulnerable, we know that we're susceptible, and we need to be honest about that truth. How many times have you ever, you've probably done this, I have, and I would dare to say that I bet that this has happened to you. If you endeavor to correct someone, the words that will come back to you are something that sounds like this. Well, you, and then who are you to do that and tell me something? You ever said that? You ever had that said to you? It's kind of what he's talking about here. If we're going to work to restore someone that has stumbled into sinful patterns of behavior or sinful attitudes, then we need to watch ourselves. Well, how did Jesus put it? Well, you point out the speck in your brother's eye, but you've got a beam sticking out of yours. Now, what does he say to do there? What does he say to do there? Let me ask you, A or B? A, does Jesus say at that point, don't try to point out or help your brother get the speck out of his eye? Is that what he says? Or B, remove the beam from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. It is B. He does not say, again, don't do it. You don't have to be perfect to do it. You just have to be walking in the light. And walking in the light is a process of communion with God that involves confession and repentance. And if you do that, you'll be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not perfectly, but it will be there. He will be there guiding you, giving you discernment. You can, with gentleness, vigilance, and honesty about yourself, help restore a brother or sister in Christ. All right. Statement number five. This is the last statement. I'll do it next week because you'll be happy if I do. Statement number five, we'll do it next week. And then that'll transition real nice into the rest of the book. I want to pray with you that we absorb this as a church, that we take this in and really think about these truths that we see in God's Word. Beloved, I want nothing more than to see this local church be the church as God has defined it in Scripture. One of the things that I don't want for you, and one of the things that I've just, for me, it's just one of those things. You know, everybody has things that they really just detest. And one of the things that I don't want in my life is to just be an in-name only Christian. I want to have a relationship with God that is real, and I know it is. I want to read this book and say, yep, I'm applying that. Yep, I'm applying that. Yep, I'm trying to apply that. Oh, I need to work on that. I want to live the Christian life, and I want that for you. And that happens as we do this thing called discipleship in the context of a local church where we love and care for one another enough to do formative discipline where we're speaking the truth in one another's lives, we're praying with and for one another, and where we have corrective discipline at times when it's needed. Sometimes it may be just one-on-one. I need to talk to you, brother. And then I go in and in love and gentleness, prayerfully, I go in with an open Bible and try to help correct and reprove gently and restore my brother that has been caught in a transgression. At other times, it might be that the person won't repent of sin and Jesus says to go and bring back a few more. And if they won't repent and turn from that pattern of behavior, then you take it to the church. And if they will not listen to the church, Jesus says to exclude them from the fellowship of the church. And all of that is love. But you think about this with me before, while we close. You think about this. If the membership of a local church is not intentionally pursuing that biblical vision, will that ever happen? It's not just, you know, let the pastors do the Christian thing, you know, and the spiritual work. The vision of the local church is made up of individual people, those members that make up the body, and if they're not intentionally, personally seeking to, imperfectly as it might be, live out this Christian biblical vision of what it is to be the church, then all of the functional kinds of things that Jesus taught us and the apostles taught us in the New Testament cannot be fulfilled. And therefore, just like I was talking about with myself, we wouldn't be a real church. We would be something else. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I know it's messy. But if we don't take steps in that kind of a direction, then all this will be is a weekly event that you attend whenever you want to. I'll be quiet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word with your people. God, we love each one. Bless them. God, we pray that for myself and any in this room that have committed sins, Lord, I pray, we pray together. Forgive, forgive, Lord. Restore, Lord. Give them strength, O God, to take the steps that need to be taken, to truly repent and turn away from that sin and walk again in the pathway of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we pray that you will begin this process of making us into a biblical New Testament church and not just an event once a week. Help us, we pray. We need so much help. We need your power. We need your discernment. We need, oh God, you to move in every one of our hearts, every one of our minds, every one of our lives. Move in our services when we come together, shaping us, molding us, illuminating biblical truth to our hearts, and enabling us and empowering us to appropriately apply those truths to our life. God, if there's one here today that came in this room looking into this thing, Christianity, or walked in not really knowing, we pray that you will just deal with their hearts, draw them, call them, convict them, show them, oh God, their need, and then help them to understand the sufficiency of Christ who died for sinners. God, I pray for that. Bring them to that blessed point of repentance and faith. We trust and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.